And tonight we are going to be, we're going to conclude 1 John chapter 2. I don't know why I ever thought we could get through 1 John chapter 2 in one sitting. We didn't even get through it in two. We will finish it this evening, however, so that's good. Let's pray, and we'll jump right in. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, you are the Mighty One, and we are grateful to you. Thank you for allowing us this blessedness and this freedom to gather and to study the Scriptures together, openly and unashamedly. Thank you for the freedoms we enjoy. Help us not take them for granted. Help us to treasure them and do everything within proper bounds to defend those rights. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who not only inspired Peter and John and Paul and the other writers of Scripture, but also who gives us understanding of these things. So I pray, Lord, that as I teach tonight, we might all have a good and right understanding of what we're reading so that we don't misapply it, so that we're doing right and believing right. So thank you, Lord God. And even though it was a difficult situation that necessitated this letter, we're grateful, Lord God, that we have the benefit of it. So we give you thanks in all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen? All right. Let's see. All right. Millie asks how I and the family are doing. We're doing really well. Thank you. Thank you, Millie. My mother-in-law is doing all right. You know, obviously, you know, grieving is very much a process. It's very drawn out. But no, we're doing all right. She was over last night with the whole rest of the family. It was really good. All right. So I entitled our study this evening, for those of you who don't use Facebook, you are blessed. I entitled it The Anointing, What It Is and What It Absolutely Isn't. All right. Let's see. Chris, could I ask you a favor and close that door? I love children, but it's a little distracting. Thank you. Let me give the introduction for this evening, which is kind of a brief overview. First, an overview of the occasion of the letter. The primary occasion of this letter, the purpose, the situation that necessitated it, were false teachers who were introducing really dangerous heresies into the congregations to whom John was writing. John tells Yeshua's people how we can recognize false teachers, how to be safeguarded against them, and why it's really good when they leave, but also to be aware of the way they tend to leave. In the first part of chapter 2, John warned us against sin, but he encouraged us that that through confession and repentance, being restored to God is very genuinely possible, since Messiah Yeshua has made propitiation, complete satisfaction for all of our sins. So it's not an if we sin, it's just a matter of time that we will, but the good news is we confess our sin, we turn from it, and God restores us. And it's not that we lost our salvation, but we lose that intimacy for a time. We lose that sense of closeness and of shalom that we had, but he restores us. Another test, John is giving us along the way as we're reading, what are the tests of genuine faith? Can a person know that they are going to heaven? Can a person know deep down that they are in a right relationship with God and that their eternity is secure? And the answer is yes, absolutely. It's not because of anything we do. He has made that possible. One of the tests is the acknowledgement of what is true and holding fast to it. Another test of genuine, basically obedience to what God has commanded in his word. A simpler way to put it, there's no such thing as a rebel disciple. I mean, maybe in 21st century America, people think, oh yeah, you know, I'm a little bit of a rebel. I do my own thing, but I still love Jesus. If you're doing things that Yeshua said not to do, and if you're refusing to do things that Yeshua said to do, you are not his disciple. There is no such thing as a disciple defying their rabbi. Just doesn't happen. So we're told to walk as Yeshua walked, to walk in righteousness, verses 3 through 6. And, you know, one of the perhaps it's a changed life is the greatest single piece of evidence, visibly speaking, for a transformed heart. You want to know if, am I really in Yeshua? Am I in Christ? Right? You want to know? Is your life appreciably different today than it was before you knew him? That's the evidence. What follows from that is a third test, and that is that we sincerely love one another, verses 7 through 11. Now, Rabbi Jerry covered most of those things. He covered the whole thing about the quality of love, reality of love, what it means to love. Last week, we considered John's warning against loving the world and the things of the world. And I pointed out that we're not talking about the planet. when he says don't love the world, but what he's talking about is the rebellious, God-defying philosophy that characterizes the way the world is being run. And we're warned against loving the things of the world, materialism. We can't be about stuff. We need to be about people and about the Lord especially. The world and everything in it will soon pass away. And it would be a foolish investment to put all your energies, all your talents and abilities, all your passions and affections into something that's doomed to disappear. It's all going to disappear. Now, for additional context, I want us to look at verses 18 and 19, because even though we covered that last week, it's going to kind of set the stage for our study tonight. Namely, the coming Antichrist and the little Antichrists already at work. So let's look at verses 18 and 19. I've actually got it written out, but I want to get my Bible open here too. We're going to be looking at a few other passages tonight to go along with our study. All right, Peter, 1 John. All right, verses 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. All right. By the way, you notice I pronounce it Antichrist, not Antichrist. There's a reason for that, because anti, A-N-T-E, means coming before or an entrance into. Antichamber, right? So I say anti, meaning against. So that's just my little, I'm a little bit of a grammar cop. So I make no apologies for it. Excuse me, I'm a grammar enforcement officer. By the way, welcome to Jill, who's watching in DePere, Wisconsin, and to Rosalyn, who's in Conyers, Georgia. So we've got Ohio, Georgia, North Carolina, and Wisconsin. And Michigan. Not bad. All right. So it's the last hour. And it was, and it is. Because it's a Jewish way of thinking. We have to be careful not to impose a 21st century kind of hyper-literal standard on a first century Jewish document. We need to understand the Jewish mindset. from the time that Yeshua rose from the dead and then later ascended to heaven and then sent his spirit, it has been the last hour. Okay? We would look at that and go, the last hour? It's been 2,000 years. Yes, but in the Jewish understanding of things, from the time of the triumph of Messiah over the grave, it has been the last hour. In other words, just a matter of time before he returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. Now, granted, most of the people living then probably weren't anticipating this long duration of time, this long interval, but it is still, it was the last hour. It is the last hour. Now, I'll just say, as an aside, it's an important aside, that the rebirth of Israel in a day, May 14th, 1948, to me, was the big sign. That was the big sign. Yeshua said, when the fig tree puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel. So the fig tree has put forth its leaves again. So, all right. Now, John says, children, it is the last hour. And he uses that word I told you about, paideia. And his use of paideia here demonstrates a fatherly love. He doesn't use technia, which has the idea of a youth who is in training, who's being trained up. Paideia has more to do with familial relationships, okay? Has more to do with the emotional proximity versus technia, which has more to do with the training. So he says paideia here. So John is expressing a fatherly love, even though he's having to give us, you know, stern warnings. Children need to be nurtured, and they also need to be protected, sometimes from themselves, frequently from themselves, and sometimes from predators. Now, there will be the ultimate Antichrist. But in the meantime, there were, in John's day already, numerous devious false teachers. And even though they were not the Antichrist, these false teachers were unwittingly serving Satan's purposes. False teaching is as dangerous as anything else, right? I think sometimes it's better that a person doesn't know anything about Scripture or about God, but is open to learning, than somebody who is convinced of wrong things about God and about Jesus and about Scripture, right? Better a blank slate than somebody who's been falsely taught. But these false teachers were serving Satan's purposes. And what is his purpose? His purpose is to prevent as many human beings as possible from being saved, from coming to a true knowledge of Messiah and being saved. So that false teaching, which undermined the true gospel and caused many people to stumble, that made them little antichrists. Now, false teachers, as I told you last week, usually operate in the shadows. There are some who are high profile, and they're on TV, and they're on the internet, and they're out there in the open teaching false things, but usually the MO of a false teacher who's not like one of the big names, just a false teacher, is they'll come into a congregation. They don't have a congregation that they are committed to. They go from place to place to place, and they go with an agenda, and it isn't to learn and to grow and to get planted. It's to see how many people they can get to follow their whatever the wacko teaching is. They operate in the shadows. They don't operate from the pulpit. They're the kind of men who would take people aside privately after the service. Hey, let me take you out to lunch. I want to talk to you. And proceed to undermine what the pastor is teaching. Say, you know, he's wrong about this, 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 and this. Really? Oh yeah, let me show you. Oh yeah, yeah, you know. It happens all the time. So one of the things that they do is they'll seek to undermine confidence in the elders of that person's congregation, then introduce their teaching. So who's going to fall victim to that? Who would you think would fall victim to that? Yeah, new believers, right? People who don't really know the word very well yet. They're vulnerable, right? That word, paideia, little children. Okay, he cares about us. So it's those who are newer in the faith, those who really are not reading the scriptures, and they'll try to convince you that they have a more enlightened understanding of the deeper, hidden meaning of scripture. And what do? They're divisive. They pull people aside. They say, hey, you know, speak real sweetly to them, take you out to lunch, help you out with this, that, or the other thing. And you feel like you're in their debt. And they start factions. And as I've said here, thankfully it's a rare thing here at Shema. One of the hallmarks of our congregation is that we're big in the word. You know, we're not trying to put on an entertainment show, and we're not trying to soft sell God's word. You know, we speak the truth. Sometimes we speak it very candidly, and sometimes it becomes uncomfortable, but we speak the truth. We teach the scriptures. But that's how we do it, and that's how it should be done. So the false teachers come in, they'll begin undermining confidence in the leadership, they take people aside, they start a faction. Now, the thing about false teachers is they cannot tolerate having their errors exposed to the light. Both times that I'm thinking of, the men that were involved, we invited them to meet with us to look at scripture. So we said, look, this is why what you're teaching is just not right. One of the things about false teachers is they are unwilling to ever admit being wrong about anything. And I will tell you, okay, I've been a rabbi here at Congregation Shema Yisrael for 24 years. It'll be 25 years in May. I've received correction on things. I've gone back and done a more careful study on things and said, you know, I used to believe this, and I can see that there's a case for it, but more accurately, and as you look at the meanings of things and you look at the context of things, we all have to be willing to be wrong about stuff. The minute you become unteachable, you're done. You're done. You're in a very bad place. False teachers are, like, to a man, everyone I've ever met would not receive correction. And I'm not talking about how dare you kind of correction. I'm talking about, brother, I know you said this, but let me show you. It's not correct. Let me show you here. And they just sometimes will act like, oh, that's interesting. And in one ear, out the other. And I find out the next week they're still teaching the very same thing and leading people astray. I'm spending a lot of time on this because this was the situation that John's addressing in this letter. The overarching theme is beware of these false teachers, be on guard. And what we're going to see tonight is there's a way to deal with all of this. And also, one of the things is that I said about false teachers, too arrogant to admit being wrong, and they eventually leave, you know, and good riddance, but they always try to take as many people with them as they can.
He's still calling one of our members. Yeah.
Okay, so we've got one of them still reaching back to try to, calling you?
Oh. Yeah, one of my friends here.
Oh. I think we're talking about different people. Because this is from years and years ago. Yeah.
Don't you think that false teachers will take just an element of the truth and then they twist it, they take it out of context?
Let me repeat your question for our audience here. Okay, Nancy was asking that false teachers, don't they usually take like a little bit of the truth, there's a little truth mixed in? I'll even be more generous than that. There's usually a lot of truth, but there's enough dog poo, right? So even if what they're giving you is 90% true, but 10% of it is theological dog poop, if I bake brownies with 10% dog poop, would you eat it? Don't answer that. All right. Meanwhile, thank you. Welcome to others who have tuned in. Randy and Patience, Rishiel. All right. Got 27 people watching. By the way, you can click share if you want your friends to tune in. All right. So there will be the ultimate antichrist, but in the meantime, there are antichrists, small a. They cause a lot of trouble. So, question, and I asked it last week, let's just review briefly. When and where and how would these early believers, he says, you have heard that antichrist is coming. Where did they hear?
Jesus.
Okay, Jesus. Where did he talk about that? I'm going to challenge that. Did Jesus talk about the Antichrist in the Sermon on the Mount? No. He did allude to false teachers and false prophets arising in the last day in Matthew chapter 24. It was another of his discourses, what we call the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives. They also would have been hearing it from their own teachers. Remember, this is very early on. People want to assign a late date to this, but I'm telling you, this is still probably in the 60s of the first century. This is not a late writing. This is an early writing. And already you've got these false teachers. But because it's early on, a large percentage of Messiah's body are Jewish believers, right? It hasn't quite gone out to the whole world yet. It's gone out to parts of Asia, but there's Jews there. There's Jews in Rome. There's Jews in all of the major cities of Asia Minor. There's Jewish people all over the world at this point still, because going all the way back to the Babylonian invasion, Jewish people were scattered to Africa, North Africa, Egypt, to parts of Asia, throughout Macedonia and Europe. So we assume that if it's not Israel, well, then it's all Gentiles. No, Jewish people are in all of these towns. Back in 2004, when I was in Greece, we were in Corinth, and they have the Museum of Corinth. It's very impressive. And one of the exhibits outside is they've recreated a lot of things. They've restored things and set things up as they imagine it probably was, with pillars and such. And there's these two pillars with a big stone across the top, and it says Synagoge Evraio, Jewish synagogue, or synagogue of the Jews, in Corinth. So there's Jewish people everywhere. And that's why I think it's safe to say that they all had heard about Antichrist, or the man of sin, right? The ultimate evil one who is going to come. They heard about it because it's a Jewish teaching that goes way back. And the early leaders in Messiah's community were Jewish believers. So that's probably where they're hearing it. And where would they have heard it from? Where would they have heard it from? Probably Daniel chapter 7. Talking about that one who would come at the end of time, insolent, setting himself up as being God and such. We have other passages that make reference to the man of sin or Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 is a longer discourse about that. Matthew chapter 24, as we referenced, Yeshua's Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, and verses 24 and 25. And then, as I mentioned, Daniel 7:19-27. Daniel 7:19-27. Okay, so that's just kind of leading up to tonight. So tonight, we pick up at chapter 2, verse 20, and John returns to the bigger issue at hand, the big situation, guarding against false teachers and the destructive errors that they introduce. By the way, a quick welcome also to Susu, to Larry, and to Benita. All right. All right, verses 20 through 23. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. That seems kind of obvious. Why even bother saying it? Well, we'll take this apart. Who is the liar except the one who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. All right, let's talk about that word anointing, shall we? Okay, I can't do that, sorry. All right, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. There's a play on words here, but let's talk about anointing. The word is chrisma, chrisma, not to be confused with charisma, two entirely different words, not to be confused with charizomai, meaning a gift or to give. Chrisma means anointing. So it's not the same as charismata, which means gifts. Chrisma means something very different here from the way the word anointing is being thrown around so loosely today. I'm going to get on a soapbox for a minute, and then I'll get off the soapbox. If I'm not off the soapbox in about 2 minutes, Joe, tell me to get off the soapbox. Go. All right. Oh, that sermon was so anointed. Oh, man, I just love that guy. He's so anointed. You know, their music is so anointed. When you start using words so carelessly and loosely and frequently, they lose their uniqueness. Think about the word awesome. Awe. To be in awe is to be speechless and possibly terrified, possibly overjoyed, but to be in awe. And so the word awesome means that a thing causes that. Well, beginning in around 1980-something, anything you like is awesome. And I confess I'm guilty of that too. It's too late. It's too late for awesome. It's not too late for the word anointed. Okay? It's a very particular word. All right, I'm off my soapbox. I beat the two-minute mark. Okay, all right. All right. So chrisma, anointing here, means something very, very different from the way people throw around that word anointing today. Chrisma, as it was more commonly used in the first century, did not convey the idea of being endued with power or personality or whatever. It had nothing to do with that. The word chrisma meant having been initiated into something, usually some kind of order or some kind of society. Okay? To have been initiated. Okay? And what follows are the benefits of that initiation. In this case, you, pretend you're the recipients of this letter, right, that John wrote 2,000 years ago. You're hearing this letter read in the assembly. You are the initiates. You have been initiated into Messiah, into the body of Christ, a living organism worldwide, okay? You have been initiated. And having been initiated, there's benefits that come with it. When I was a teenager, I got invited to join an organization called Demolay, which is a youth group sponsored by the Masons. I didn't know better. But if you weren't in Demolay, you couldn't just come into a meeting. If somebody invited you, at a certain point when they're no longer discussing business, you can be admitted. But it's closed-door meetings. Things are done in secret. There's a secret handshake. There's rituals and things that only those who are initiated ever learn. The Mormon Church is probably more secretive than almost any organization, certainly any religious organization in the world. Secret rituals. Yeah, you can take a tour. If you go to Salt Lake City, they'll give you a tour of parts of the temple. You will never go into the inner chambers. You will never be allowed to see the rituals, the handshakes, the blood oaths, all the things that take place. We are initiates. We have been initiated into something wonderful, the body of Messiah. And as initiates, there are benefits that accrue to us that don't accrue to anyone else. Not that it's secretive, but until a person surrenders their life to Messiah Yeshua, they're not going to be beneficiaries of the gifts he gives. So having been initiated into Messiah through believing the good news, one of those benefits, this is where we go here, is true knowledge. True knowledge. That word gnosis, right? From which we get Gnostic and prognosis, knowing before. Anyway, gnosis. It means knowledge. And there's a lot of play on word here because these false teachers coming in and trying to start a little thing going on claimed to have a deeper knowledge. They know the hidden things. So, but what is John saying here? He says, you have an anointing, right? One of the benefits of that anointing, of being an initiate, is that you have discernment. Now, there's a different form of the word for knowledge that appears earlier that has to do with facts, knowing certain facts. The way he's using gnosis here has more to do with discernment and intuition. Like you just know that something doesn't smell right. Guy looks fine, seems to be okay. You may not be able to put your finger on it, but you know something isn't right. Okay? That is a God-given gift of discernment that is only given out as one of the benefits of being initiated into Messiah. Because only when we become born again, when we belong to Yeshua, do we receive the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who guides us into all truth. He's the one who gives us discernment and true knowledge. So, and this is all set against the so-called knowledge of these false teachers, these deceptive teachers. So it's an important benefit to have true knowledge. You have an anointing, you have true knowledge. You have discernment. You're able to distinguish truth from error. You're able to spot counterfeit teachings when you hear them. Now, I'll be the first to tell you that if you're going to rely on the fact that you have the Holy Spirit and you don't bother reading and studying Scripture, good luck. Good luck. And I'll tell you why. I'm going to use an analogy. Joe, 2 minutes. No, I'm kidding. All right. No, I'm kidding. Some of you know I worked for a couple of years way back when as a bank teller. I could spot a counterfeit like that. But I didn't learn how to spot counterfeits by studying counterfeits. I learned how to spot a counterfeit because hour after hour, day after day, I was handling the real thing. The Word of God is the real thing. The more you take in the Word of God, the less vulnerable you are to false teachers. All right. And all true believers have this because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, about whom Yeshua said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." So again, he says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know," that intuitive idea. "You all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." So no admixture there. No 95% truth, 5% dog poop. Okay? It's truth or it isn't. I mean, think about it. If I take a handful of mud, put it in a mug, and start adding water, the water becomes muddied. The mud doesn't become watered. So, all right. So having been initiated into the Messiah, believers are given the knowledge of the truth. If someone were to come along, and this happens, and say, "Ah, but there are secrets they're not letting you in on. Let me guide you and show you the hidden knowledge." And what is that so-called knowledge? In this case, in the context of 1 John, it is a denial of Yeshua's incarnation. God did not come and take on human flesh. It's a denial of the incarnation, and as we saw earlier in the letter, a denial that sin is even a real thing or that there is a coming day of judgment. Those were the heresies that were being introduced.
Isn't that what the serpent did to Adam and Eve?
Yes. Don't steal my thunder, though, Nancy.
Oh, it's from the Spirit of God.
Nancy talked about, isn't that like what the serpent did in Eden? Exactly. Exactly. And here's the thing. Falsehood always follows a pattern. Enticement to sin always comes subtly. The most dangerous forms of seduction are the subtle things. Satan came to Eve and said, "Has God really said you may not eat from any tree?" And those, they get into a discussion. She says, "Well, from any tree of the garden we may freely eat, but from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said we should not eat from it or touch it, lest we die." Well, he didn't say, "Lest you touch it." That's the beginning of adding on to religion. But anyway. And what does Satan say? "You surely shall not die." And now I'm going to paraphrase. He just doesn't want you to know what he knows. He's holding back on you because he's afraid for you to become his equal. He just doesn't want you to know what he knows. Eat from this and you'll know. And that's what they're doing. These men are coming in. They're saying, "Your elders are holding back on you. There is a higher, deeper knowledge." And what does it turn out to be? Oh, this whole idea of God taking on human flesh, can't you see how silly that is? Why would an infinitely perfect being deign to sully himself with corrupted flesh? Why would he do it? And start to create doubts. And people start doubting their elders. And they say, "Let me tell you some other things." And here's the thing. Well, let me go on, and then I'll come to my notes. Okay. He writes, "Who is the liar except the one who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And you're saying, wait a minute, he's denying that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. That's not necessarily denying the Father. Yes, it is. Because it's a package deal. The Father sent the Son. If you disrespect the Son, you're going to be in a bad way with the Father. If I send my son to transact business with somebody and they tell him, take a hike, I don't deal with you. Oh, well, they're going to have to deal with me. It's a package deal. All right. So who is the liar except the one who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son, even if the order is inverted. Now, verse 22 has been grossly misapplied. And I want to caution you, those of you watching online, those of you who are here, I want to caution you on something. Verse 22 has really been grossly misapplied. And it's been applied to anyone sometimes, and this is by people who are not in the right spirit. Don't call anybody who denies Yeshua an antichrist. Because, well, Rabbi Glenn, it says, this is the antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Who is the liar except the one who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah? They are liars. They are antichrist. Don't you say that. That's not at all what is meant here. Again, context, context, context. I can't tell you how many people who think that they are so right on biblically have said some of the most boneheaded things and been a stumbling block, making it even harder for somebody to ever repent. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about just your average unbeliever who doesn't believe in Yeshua. He's talking about the men who are coming in and denying the incarnation, men who are trying to subvert the teaching that was going on, men who are trying to turn people away from the faith. Not your garden variety unbeliever. He's talking about the devious ones who are coming in and seeking to undermine people's faith. So. And I'll tell you, I've met Christians who were so sure that they're right about a thing. And you know what? If being right like that is what's so important to you, you're already wrong. It's called being a stumbling block. Caustic, tactless, and thoughtless Christians can make it even harder for unbelievers to repent. Why would I want to be part of anything that this guy is part of, right? Think of, what's the name of it? Fred Phelps. Forget the name of the Baptist church. All gay people are going to hell. Help me out. What's the name? Something Baptist Church, Fred Phelps. Somebody will look it up. Look it up for me, Joe. Anyway. Anyway, that is the kind of person that I'm talking about who's caustic, who's thoughtless, who's supremely convinced of their rightness. And by the way, they may be correct theologically, but they're wrong right out of the gate. The name of the Baptist church, the Fred Phelps, Phelps, anyway. It's probably just as well I forgot the name of it, but we need to be very careful. And in this case, I've seen people take verse 22 out of context and really screw things up. All right. So again, remember the context. This isn't referring to garden variety unbelievers. It's to pseudo-believers who come into congregations, target vulnerable new believers to try to lure them away from the faith. Those are the liars John is describing in verse 22. Westboro Baptist. Okay, that's what I was trying to think of. Don't be like them. You can speak the truth, but don't speak it with acid. speak it with kindness. All right. And then he says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Package deal. You don't take Yeshua, you get nothing. Take Yeshua, you get the love of the Father too. And you get all the perks that come with it. Lots of benefits in this package. All right. It is a package deal. God the Father will not look favorably upon anyone who disrespects his Son. If you love his Son, he will love you and show favor to you. John isn't fabricating this idea out of thin air. Yeshua himself said it. John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Jot that down. I'll read it to you, but jot it down. John 5, 22 and 23. For not even the Father judges anyone. This is Yeshua talking. But he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. All right, let's go on to verse 24. Oh, and thank you to Dottie, who's watching, who typed out Westboro. Thank you. Thank you, Dottie. And by the way, welcome. I don't think I've ever seen your name here before. Glad to have you aboard. All right, verse 24. As for you, see that what you heard from the beginning remains in you. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. That Greek word to remain is meno. Meno, to remain. And you notice the repetition here. Remain, remain. What you've heard from the beginning, what you've heard from the beginning. Don't depart from it. Remain in the teaching, right? The gospel isn't complicated, right? I mean, we can all agree the gospel isn't complicated, but have to bear in mind the gospel isn't sophisticated either. It's not complicated, but it's not sophisticated, and some people are turned off. And you know, the allure, it's the allure of greater knowledge, hidden knowledge, deeper sophistication. By the way, that's from the word sophos, knowledge. It's that allure of having greater knowledge, hidden knowledge, that leads otherwise well-meaning but undiscerning people astray. The simplicity of the faith in the early days, like the first two centuries of Christianity, the simplicity of the faith is looked at by scholars today and by much of the high church as primitive. My father-in-law was Greek Orthodox. Alexandra was raised in the Greek Orthodox Church. There is a great deal of pride at the long history and the fact that the liturgy has remained the same, and there's pageantry and culture and sophistication about it. A faith like mine, a Jewish guy who believes in Jesus and not all the trappings. Oh, that's very primitive. And people who don't want to be thought of as primitive or who are drawn to this idea of being more sophisticated are very vulnerable. We need to be content to have a faith that some people would regard as primitive. First of all, last time I checked, Joe Schmo over here is not the one who gives me value and worth. It's my Father in heaven. Is my faith a primitive faith in the way they mean it? Yes. But what they mean as an insult, I take as a badge of honor. The gospel and little to nothing else, if at all possible. Now, granted, we all have traditions we've adopted. I don't want anybody to think that I think Congregation Shema Yisrael is like the one bastion of truth on planet Earth, or like we're the only congregation doing it right. No, not at all. I mean, let's face it, we have our own traditions. Certain prayers that we pray are not necessarily like taken directly from Scripture. They're traditional prayers we pray, or Chadash, new light. Things like the Birchat HaLevana, the blessing thanking God for the new month. These are traditions. They're good traditions, but they're traditions. So I'm not acting as though, you know, we have only that original nugget and nothing else. Oh, there isn't anybody on earth who's got it all right, so believe me. All right. But I can't stress enough how many people have gone off the deep end because they were drawn by the allure of the antiquity and the pageantry and the culture and the sophistication, and they're turned off by the idea that they should be thought of as primitive or simple. We need to be okay with being simple, because there's a danger the minute we're looking for that our self-worth comes from having to have something more and other. I can't take any questions right now. All right. So again, the gospel isn't complicated, but it isn't sophisticated either. Again, the simplicity of the faith in the early days is regarded as primitive by academic sophisticates. And we don't want to be thought of as primitive. So when somebody comes along claiming to have greater insight or hidden knowledge available only to an elite few, the initiated, and they invite you to become part of that, you can understand how that is an enticement. Your pride can be your undoing. Then he says, if what you heard from the beginning remains in you, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. Don't abandon the simplicity of the good news. Stay in that core teaching. Doesn't need adornment. It doesn't need nuancing and sophistication. It's sufficient. Don't fall for the allure of a supposedly greater spiritual depth like that. Too many formerly saved people, I hesitate to use that expression, but people have fallen off the deep end because they weren't satisfied being a regular, normal believer. It wasn't enough. They were perhaps insecure. They wanted to feel that they're deeper than others. Don't go for that. Rabbi Paul alluded to this danger in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And 2 Corinthians 11, 3 says this, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Messiah. And then I'll just have you write this down. I really want you to, well, no, I'll read it to you. But go ahead and jot down Galatians 1, 6 through 9. All right, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Let me just get there real quick. All right. All right, here we go. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Messiah. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, past tense, right? The fullness of the message was already there. If anybody preaches anything contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. All right. Verse 25. We're almost done. Short verse, simple verse. Not going to say a lot about it because how much needs to be said? This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Nothing complicated about this. But the matter of our eternal destiny is too important to get this wrong. It's simple, but the ramifications are eternal. Got to make sure we stay in Messiah. Hold fast to the teaching that we already received. Don't go running after sophistication or some supposedly hidden knowledge. Verses 26 and 27. And I'm going to get on a soapbox, Joe, so get ready with the timer. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. That's why you don't want to just call an unbeliever an antichrist. Because the ones he's calling antichrists are the ones who are coming in, specifically trying to destroy people's faith. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing, we talked about that, which you received from him remains in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you remain in him. It's talking about the Holy Spirit within us, giving us discernment, insight, intuition, just a sense when something isn't squaring with what you know in Scripture. Something, right? It doesn't pass the smell test, right? But here is another passage that has been butchered and taken out of context, sometimes by really, really troublesome people. It is not uncommon that you'll have somebody quote verses 26 and 27, and they'll say, I don't need to go to church. Look, I can read the Bible for myself. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to sit under anybody's teaching. I teach myself. And they say, that's not right. First of all, it's arrogant as all get out because you're presuming that you'll get everything right. And without any kind of checks and balances. Secondly, you're taking that passage out of context when you say you have no need for anyone to teach you. What is John talking about? You don't need one of these devious people coming in the shadows to tell you that you don't know and that they have this hidden knowledge and they'll teach you. That's what he's talking about. We all need teachers. Okay? Let me give you a few passages in case you really wonder. And by the way, this is a little thing here. I'm joking. This is a big thing. Scripture does not contradict itself. The Bible is not self-contradictory. When you find this thing and this thing that seem to be at odds, you just usually need to dig just a little bit more. And then the context comes out and you go, oh, that's not at all what that's talking about. Or you find out that, oh, that's a completely different Greek word there. And they had two words for it in Greek, and we only have the one in English. I mean, it's easy to resolve these things. One of those seeming discrepancies is where Aaron was buried. Yeah, because in Deuteronomy and Numbers, it says two different things. It says Aaron was buried on Mount Hor, and then the other one says that Aaron was buried in Mosra. And if you didn't do your homework, you'd say, well, that sounds like the Bible contradicting itself. Is it Mount Hor or is it Mosra? Where was Aaron buried? Both. Well, that's not possible. Yes, it is, because Mount Hor is located in the region of Mosra. One is just being more specific. One is being more general. They're both true. He was buried in Mosra, more particularly, right, on Mount Hor. The Bible is not self-contradictory. So for somebody to say, well, look, Scripture says that you have no need for anyone to teach you, well, then how do you account for, and I'm going to give you a list here, Ephesians 4:11, he gave some to be pastors and teachers. If there's no need for anybody to be taught, then why did God even bother instituting such an office? James 3:1, it does not say, let not any of you become teachers. It says, let not many of you become teachers. There is a need for teaching. 1 Timothy 4:11. Paul's admonishing Timothy about his teaching, because he's a teacher, he's a pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And this is just like the tip of the iceberg. So here's what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you have no need for teachers. What it means is you have no need for somebody to come in and tell you that, oh, they're keeping things from you. Friends, you have, if you even thought perhaps Rabbi Lauren and Rabbi Jerry and I are like holding back, all you have to do is open the book, because it's all there. If there's anything hidden, it's just because you haven't found it or whatever, but it's there. All right. Finally, verses 28 and 29, and he uses this term again, little children. He really loves. He loves. Now, little children, there's that word again, remain in him. Meno, remain in him. Remain faithful to the teaching that you already received. Remain in him so that when he appears, and remember he told us it is the last hour. When is he going to appear? Anytime now. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not draw back from him in shame at his coming. Remain in him. That not only means remain faithful to the teaching, but if and when you sin, keep short account, repent, confess it to God. Lord, help me to turn from this. Help me to walk with you, right? Help me to overcome this. I love you and I want to sincerely walk with you. Keep short accounts. Remain in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not draw back from him in shame at his coming. It's not that you lose your salvation the first time you blow it, or the second, or the third, or I'd be history. But we don't want to be ashamed when he comes. Well, since we don't know when he's coming, but we know that he's coming, and we know that we don't want to be ashamed, be walking with him at all times. Just a little logic there. If you know that he is righteous, and you do, and he is, you know that everyone who practices righteousness also has been born of him. He didn't say everyone who is absolutely perfect. Okay? There is a sense of practicing righteousness that means that while we're fallible and sometimes we fail, the character of our life as a whole, if somebody looks at it, not in a nitpicky, ooh, look, 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 he messed up here. On February 11th, you know. But if somebody, if you were to evaluate the character of your life on the whole, there is a sense in which you can be walking in righteousness. We're not perfect, but we can walk in righteousness because we don't want to be ashamed when he comes. Because we don't know when he's coming, but we know he's coming and we know it's soon. And we want to welcome his coming with joy and adoration and not, oh gosh, what have I been doing? Right? Amen. All right. Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. We thank you that you allowed the circumstances to take place such that John could address it and admonish us, and that we, 2,000 years later, could be on guard against the same threats to our spiritual well-being. Help us to be discerning, Lord God. May your Spirit daily, hourly be at work within us. May we be cultivating that relationship with you through studying and just taking in your word and through prayer. And help us, Lord God, to walk in righteousness. It is our desire, Lord God, to welcome King Messiah Yeshua at his return with joy and love and adoration and not have to be ashamed. And we pray, Lord God, that you would keep our congregations free from those wolves who would come in and seek to divide and to destroy people. Thank you for our time together tonight, and please give everybody safe travels home. In Yeshua's name. Amen.